Today's a beautiful day to celebrate Mother's Day. And I don't know how many of you know the backstory to Mother's Day, the history of Mother's Day. I thought I would share that. I found it of interest. I didn't know it, but now I do. I thought I'd share it. Bear with me. Let's nerd out together, okay, on this Mother's Day. So it's an American creation by a woman named Anna Jarvis. Maybe you knew that, Anna Jarvis. She was born in 1864. She's from in North Carolina, but then her family moved up to West Virginia, and she was the 10th of 13 children. And but only Anna and three of her siblings survived to adulthood because of just the child mortality rate in Appalachia and the shortage of physicians at that point in time, post-Civil War Appalachia. And her mother worked to stave off childhood mortality by organizing what she called these Mother's Day work clubs. And she did this to improve hygiene, and those were practices like, you know, boiling drinking water. And one day, Anna heard her mother pray in Sunday school class that a day would come when mothers would be commemorated, and here was the actual prayer request, for the matchless service rendered to humanity in every field of life. So even beyond the home front, but in Anna's mother was thinking about all of the ways in the marketplace, in the academy, in the world that women of God make a difference. And that was her prayer request. And so her mother died the second Sunday of May in 1905. And Anna, who never married, she decided she wanted to do something. So she lobbied state houses and took to a letter writing and public speaking campaign as a citizen advocate. And the idea quickly took over the country. And so the first Mother's Day celebration was in 1908. And President Woodrow Wilson then made it a national holiday in 1914. And it became kind of the national event that it is. It actually became so successful that the candy companies and the card companies and the carnation companies got a hold of this thing and began to commercialize it. And to the degree that Anna Jarvis was sorry she started it. True story. She was infuriated. One story says she entered one tea room, ordered a Mother's Day salad, and then when it was served, she proceeded to dump it on the floor. That's how upset she was. And then to the card companies, somebody asked her, made the mistake of asking her what she thought about printed Mother's Day cards. Anna Jarvis said this, I quote, you can look it up, a printed card means nothing except you are too lazy to write to the woman who's done more for you than anyone in the world. I mean, she was not happy. But so, like, what do we do? What do I do with that, right? If I give you a card, I'm lazy. If I don't, I'm insensitive. And talk about Captain Kirk's Kobayashi Maru. I mean, that is a no-win situation, right? My goodness. And so she died penniless, by herself, trying to undo Mother's Day. Look it up. Anyway. So there. Happy Mother's Day.
Okay, let me pivot here. I'm going somewhere with this. At first I thought, well, she's just cranky. What is that about? And then I got to thinking. The more I thought about it, the more I felt for her. Because Anna Jarvis is a case study about the risk of sharing your story. The risk of, she shared it, others heard it, and then reinterpreted it, and then leveraged it for purposes she had never intended. And so her ire, her angst, came from others who repeated a story that she had not told. So yes, Mother's Day is complicated, isn't it? And I'm looking at our church family right now, and I see all of us. I see our stories. You've let me into your life to hear your stories. And I believe it's beautiful to acknowledge and appreciate and celebrate the stories of the biological and spiritual mothers in our church, and to recognize their work not just at home but in every field of life: teachers, physicians, professors, executives, coaches, CEOs. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice. But then Mother's Day is also a day where we hear hard stories. Stories of lament and loss. The loss of miscarriage. The loss of infertility. The loss of children who have preceded their mothers in death. The loss of a mother you wish you had but never did. Part of being in a spiritual community is learning the spiritual skill of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And all of those stories are here today, wouldn't you say? So learning to hold in both hands the joy and the hardship of life. We're all here with our stories. And so whatever story you bring into this space here today, I want us to consider today and celebrate the power of wise women to encourage us to just take the risk and tell the story. And that leads me to our scripture today in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. If you have your Bibles, would you please meet me in Proverbs chapter 31? And I want to look at Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 9. You'll find that on page 552 of your church Bible. And these verses are about a mother's power to remind her child of the story God gave that child, and then to live that out. That's what we're going to see as we read these verses. A mother's impact on a child to help her child live out God's story in that child's life. Proverbs 31, 1 through 9. Hear these words from the Word. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is the word of the Lord. The words of King Lemuel. Not really sure exactly who King Lemuel was. Some say that he was an Arabian king from the region of Massa who worshiped the God of Israel. Others think that it's a nickname for Solomon. Lemuel literally means one who belongs to God. One who belongs to God. And so if that scenario plays out, then we know who Solomon's mother was, Bathsheba. And what's interesting is that this is the only time in the book of Proverbs where a king is directly addressed. And so this address came about because of a backstory. And according to one Jewish legend, Solomon had partied all night with one of his many wives, causing him to sleep in late the next morning, which happened to be the day of the dedication of the temple. And Solomon kept the keys to the temple beneath his pillow, and so the morning sacrifice was delayed. So church was late because the king slept in because he partied all night. Whereupon his mother marched into his space and lectured him, beginning with the word ma. Ma, it's Hebrew for what? What? What is this? What is it with you? What are you doing? Three times. What are you doing? What are you doing? So it's a question that reveals a story, which reveals a deeper question, which is this: who gets to address the king? Who gets access? Who in the king's life can get in the king's face and speak truth to power? Who gets to ask what others are afraid to ask? Who gets to say what others don't have the stomach to say? Who is that someone? And you need a someone, you know. You do. When you get to a level of leadership and you've taken up a mantle of responsibility where what you decide affects the lives of others and the futures, just at that time, you need truth and clarity. You need wisdom and unfiltered information. You need someone who will say three times without blinking, "What are you doing?" And verse 1 tells us who that someone is. Verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, you see, an oracle that his mother taught him. His mother taught him. So what we're seeing here, this is beautiful. It's a glimpse into the office in the ancient world of this responsibility called the Queen Mother. The Queen Mother. Americans have the office of the First Lady. It's an office grounded in tradition. It's not a constitutionally assigned responsibility. Well, in the ancient Mideast, there was this traditional role of queen mother. And it was intended that this queen mother fulfill the function of truth teller to power. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, the scripture says, "So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah," which was Solomon's half-brother. And the scripture says this: the king rose to meet her and bowed to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. So King Solomon, the man who gave orders and people followed orders, he had the last word, the man who had the last word, and yet with all of that, when his mother entered the room, he stood. He fell to his knees. And then he had a seat brought to his side, his right side. And they conversed. And one scholar noted that even great kings should bow when their mothers enter the room. And the text, if you look at it slowly, tells us why she's uniquely qualified to speak. It's the phrase, my son, I know you. I knew you before you became who you are. You may get pampered by all this royalty, but don't ever forget who changed your pampers. So this mother is not, impressed with her son the way we might be. She knows his habits, and she knows his hang-ups, and she's smelled his sour closet. She knows the labor she exerted to bring him into this world. Son of my womb, you see that? Verse 2, son of my womb speaks to their intimacy and closeness. I brought you into this world, so your business is my business. What are you doing? She says. And then she says this, what are you doing, son of my vows? Son of my vows. Oh, that phrase, son of my vows, takes us back a little earlier in the Old Testament to a godly woman named Hannah who prayed for a son, and at his birth, he was named Samuel. He became a prophet. And Hannah made vows about Samuel to God. 1 Samuel 1:11 says, and Hannah vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So it's a vow of total dedicating her son to the Lord. And so echoing Hannah of old, the queen mother says to her son, you are Lemuel. Lemuel, you belong to God. You've been dedicated to God. That is your story. It is a story of your dedication to God, which means you're no ordinary child. You're a dedicated child. You're a gifted child. You have unique opportunities and responsibilities. You are privileged. Therefore, I am watching your life. I'm observing your character. I'm going to say and ask what others are afraid to say and ask. I will ask you about your schedule. I will ask you about your agenda, your activities. I will ask you about what you are feeding your life and your mind and your stomach and your eyes. I'm going to check your internet history. I'm going to set boundaries on your cell phone. I'm going to ask you about what comes out of your mouth and your heart. What are you doing? What are you doing? It's a question asked by one who knows it's her job to make kings and queens out of commoners. That's the mission. King-making, queen-making. That's the story. That's the story. So in these verses, she reminds her son of his identity. She reminds him of his calling. She reminds him of his God-ordained responsibilities. And in verse 3, she insists that the king has better things to do. He's got choices with his time and with his resources, and keeping in step with the entire book of Proverbs, one way is the way of wisdom, and the other way is the way of folly. And in verse 3, she says, the king has better things to do, wiser things to do with his time than expending energy harboring a harem of mistresses. Son, you have limited capacities, limited resources, limited strength. What is distracting you from your core responsibilities that you know you need to do, that no one else can do? And if you don't do it, it doesn't get done. And in verses 4 and 5, she reminds him that his work is too important to have his judgment impaired by strong drink. Now, this is not a blanket prohibition. Rather, it's a reminder that alcohol impairs both king and commoner. But the consequences for kings are greater because their power is greater. So more than just a list of do's and don'ts, she's teaching her royal son a theology of power. Power. Sometimes, you know, we pastor types really get averse to power and or church culture, you know, kind of poo-poos the notion of power. But listen, we know power is the capacity to create. Power is the ability to participate in that stuff-making, sense-making process that is the most distinctive thing that human beings do. If you take away power, you take away life. Take away power and you take away the chance to make and improve and enrich this world. Life is power. Power is life. And flourishing power leads to flourishing life. And so Lemuel's mother appeals to him, "Son, use your power to the flourishing of others. That's your story. Power to the flourishing of others." That's the story God wants us to live out. And even in life's bleakest circumstances, power can be used compassionately. And that's what's going on in verses 6 and 7. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. In the ancient world, one of the uses of alcohol was medicinal, palliative. So like morphine to one perishing, strong drink in the ancient world was often prescribed to those terminally ill, that they might perish without pain. That's what's going on here in verses 6 and 7. And so the difference between verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 is wisdom. Wisdom. And so her point is, son, you're not playing Park District ball here. You're an elite level athlete. You're an Olympian. And the higher you rise as a leader, the more you must sacrifice as a leader. John Maxwell, who is a leader to leaders, has written many books on leadership. He puts it this way: a leader must give up to go up. He says many today want to climb the corporate ladder because they believe that freedom and power are prizes waiting at the top. In fact, one company ran an ad that said, "Membership has its privileges." And many people view leadership this way. They associate it with privileges. They see only the positives, that power is appealing, as are the relationships with other high-powered people. And who wouldn't enjoy being on the inside track in terms of planning and information? But what many don't realize is that the true nature of leadership is really sacrifice. And leaders who want to rise have to do more than be willing to take an occasional cut in pay. They have to give up their rights. And that's true of every leader, regardless of their profession. Talk to any leader, and you will find that she has made repeated sacrifices. And usually, the higher the leader has climbed, the greater the sacrifice that's been made. Effective leadership sacrifices much that is good in order to dedicate themselves to that which is best. And that's your story, she says. Your story is what Jesus said in Luke 12:48. To whom much has been given, much will be required. To whom much has been entrusted, much will be demanded. And then she concludes in verses 8 and 9. She says, instead of opening your mouth to drink, open it to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Champion the rights of the destitute. Uphold justice for the poor and needy. Advocate for them. And then, you know, you got to go beyond just The courtroom environment, yes, that's just the minimum. But open your mouth to tell the stories that they're not able to tell. Speak on their behalf. Tell their stories. Appreciate their stories. Don't let anyone silence their story. Lemuel's mother is fearless. What are you doing? You're the king. Act like one. You're expected to possess extraordinary insight about human problems. Don't squander the royal resources you have on yourself. Kings rule best by serving society's least. And so what she does is she casts a vision for the monarchy. And it's a vision that you can see if you just flip over a few pages to the next book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 17. Ecclesiastes 10, 17. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. It's about a selfless, other-centered, God-oriented king. She's casting that vision. Man, what would our world look like if prime ministers and kings and presidents and rulers and leaders and wow. Be a beautiful world. But you can just sense a problem creeping up on this, can't you? Right? Can you hear the yeah, but? In this text, and let me make it clear, the yeah, but is this. This is good advice from mother, but who listens to mother? My mother said, if just once more I hear you slam the old screen door, I'll tear out my hair. I'll dive into the stove. I gave it a bang, and in she dove. And had Proverbs 31, 1 through 9, originated from Bathsheba, I mean, it would even be a sadder story, right? Because Solomon didn't listen, did he? He didn't. The idols of wealth and fame and power obsessed him. 1 Kings 11, 2 says that Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines came from the nations about which the Lord had said to the people, never intermarry with them. And here's why. Because they will tempt you to follow their gods. But then this really sad, sad statement in 1 Kings 11, 2. But Solomon was obsessed with their love. He obsessed over idols that demanded more and more while offering less and less until one day they demanded everything and gave nothing. And king after king, once in power throughout Israel's history, they typically used it to serve themselves instead of others. They tasted it, they consumed it, they were never satisfied by it, and yet they couldn't give it up. They were obsessed. Another word for that is addicted. Oh, come on, preacher. Help me here. Well, here's the good news. Proverbs 31, 1 through 9 makes us long for another king. One of whom the prophet Isaiah would say, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Was there ever such a king? Oh, you and I both know there was and is. His name is Jesus. The Lord saves. He's the only king who kept Proverbs 31, 1 through 9 perfectly. Because you see, when Jesus' mother asked him, what have you been doing? Remember when he was 12? And then they found him at the temple and they'd lost him. What have you been doing? Jesus' response was, well, did you not know that I had to be about my Father's house? And then when he was asked, "What have you been drinking?" Jesus said in John 18:11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And then when he was asked, "What about the poor?" Jesus responded, "Though I was rich, for your sake I became poor, so that you by my poverty might become rich." Christ's story is the true story of surrendered power for the flourishing of God's people. Oh, when the King of heaven and earth was suspended between heaven and earth, dying for the sins of this earth, his mother was there. And on the cross, Jesus' hands and feet were pierced, and Mary's own soul was pierced. You know, the best gift that a mother can give her children is to help them see that the God in heaven has put them here on earth for a purpose, to fulfill a destiny, and that can bring a mother pain. Crucifixion does that. The heart of a mother is pierced when she beholds her child sacrificing for the purposes of God. It hurts to see our children suffer for the faith, does it not? But the gospel, the reason why we gather, and the reason why we can sing, "God, I trust you. I trust you." The gospel assures us that the empty tomb always, always, always follows the rugged cross. And through the resurrected Christ, we are, by grace through faith, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So our mission is to challenge one another to endure the cross, to trust the Christ, and to become who he says we are in his Son. So I say that Lemuel's mother still speaks today. What are you doing? What are you doing? Start living like someone who belongs to God. Live like the person Jesus already sees you. He calls you to be royal. He calls you to be holy. He calls you to be a kingdom of priests. That's your story. Now live it. Live it. Oh, for a congregation of biological and spiritual mothers who come alongside spiritual sons and daughters, reminding us of the story that Christ has written for us with the ink of his blood. A story that says you belong to God. Godly women calling us to live extraordinary lives in ordinary places, doing ordinary jobs, which in God's eyes is anything but ordinary. And I see glimpses of that in our church, I do, because I'm looking at small group leaders, I'm looking at discipleship leaders for our students and children, I'm looking at encouragers at our food store who every week show up and look into the eyes of the image bearers, calling them to the story God has. I see that in the prayers that take place throughout our congregation. Oh my goodness, how we need the sage wisdom that summons us to put our ultimate identity not in just who God says we are, but who we know God is. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Oh, thank you. Through your Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, encouraging us, calling us to be who you have told us we are. May we trust your voice and your words and your story more than any other story. Help us, Lord, so that we can see and live and love for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Amen.